Before tea, we were looking at Exodus and chapter 32 and considering Aaron especially. Our thoughts were that in this chapter, it is very clear to us that there are two individuals who take prime place, Aaron and Moses. There are two covenants that take prime place, a covenant of this, do and live, or a covenant of grace, whereby, despite the breaking of the covenant by all the people, there is salvation. Salvation, all of grace. And we've seen that the first of the five doctrines of grace, total depravity, is so set forth, particularly in Aaron, mirroring, as it were, echoing back to Adam. And we've also considered that an intercessor is needed. The worship of the golden calf. The people had said three times that what God had said and what he had commanded, and as far as his covenant was concerned, they would keep it, they would be obedient. We saw the terms of the covenant in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 and 8, that if they would keep his word and his covenant, if they would obey his commandments, then they would be a kingdom of priests, they would be a special treasure, a special people. He would be their God and they would be his people. And despite their pledges and promises, our text was verse 8 of chapter 32. They have turned aside quickly, turning aside quickly the words of the God to whom they had pledged themselves and promised loyalty and obedience. Now, of course, we could see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29 that this came as no surprise. As Moses there, looking back under the Spirit of God, writes the words, as it were, of Almighty God. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. But of course, there wasn't such a heart in them. And therefore, how quickly they turned aside. And the only way that such a heart would ever be in them is if Almighty God put such a heart in them himself. As we read, of course, in Ezekiel 36, where the heart of stone will be replaced by the heart of flesh, where there will be a washing and a cleansing. It was a very sorry state of affairs in Exodus chapter 32. Now, we considered that their rebellion, their disobedience, was comprehensive. We looked at the first four of the commandments, perhaps their prime duty toward God. No God beside him, no graven image, not taking his name in vain, and sanctifying, setting apart, remembering the Sabbath day, and rather than this, they had made other gods. Aaron himself, with a graving tool, had fashioned, as we read in the early verses here of chapter 32, that although they had the name of the living God, it was as if they had the name of Egypt upon them, and taken the name of the Lord to themselves in vain. And if it was a Sabbath day, there's no reason to think it was, then it certainly wasn't hallowed and sanctified with the worship, lustful and self-centered, that took place. We read they rose up to play and they sang and they were naked. And this awful travesty was seemingly supported and encouraged by Aaron. We saw that Aaron, again, mirroring Adam so carefully, no resistance when temptation came, when suggestion came, no resistance in Eden, when Eve suggested, offered the fruit, there was no attempt to resist or thwart her desire. And of course, he was subsequently full of excuses when the Lord God came, despite all the advantages of being in Eden. despite all the advantages of being provided, of being protected, of being guided, that the people knew, as we saw in verse 4, that they were brought on eagle's wings out of Egypt. Verse 4 of chapter 19, the people fell, and great was the fall of them, just like the first Adam. And how it confirms, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all turned aside. This had always been the case, of course, and we see here what has been seen elsewhere in Scripture. It's only Exodus, but it has been seen already, and it continues to be seen. We can even think, of course, of the rich young ruler coming and saying, all these have I kept from my youth up. And of course, still believing that by doing there can be eternal life. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And we've seen, haven't we, that there is nothing we can do, because again and again, an evil, depraved heart will never render to God the worship and the obedience that he is entitled to. In Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, that well-known verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Ephesians 2:3, that we were by nature the children of wrath. And we saw that here we have total depravity set before us, that not only is there such depraved thought and word and deed upon the heart and lip of man, as we see with this people in less than 40 days, having heard with their ears the voice of Almighty God giving the 10 words or the 10 commandments, but we see within 40 days such behavior. We see no desire for repentance. We see no one standing in the breach. Total depravity. And even Moses seemingly has to come and put things right alone. Just as Adam and his wife were one, so Aaron and the people were one. And we mention that final verse of the chapter, verse 35, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Guilt was not spared for any of those present. All were guilty, that the whole world might be guilty before God, as we read. And we considered also the argument that does come forth from some. Certainly an argument we're familiar with. I mentioned an individual who we had some dealings with in Plymouth, that it's not my fault. It's the way God has made me. I remember a dear lady very early in our time in Plymouth. She came up to me and said, it must be very, very nice for you. And I said, what's very nice for us? Well, you can believe. I can't believe. And I said, well, why can't you believe? And I said, well, God hasn't made me like he's made you. You can believe. And I said, well, do you seriously think that he would give you a command and an invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved if there was no way by your pleading and asking and beseeching that your heart be opened and that you be made willing that you can believe? And she said, no. And I said, well, that's contrary to what the scripture says. And it also puts you in a very serious case, because you are accusing God of being responsible for your unbelief. And the fault is sin. It's not Almighty God. And as Spurgeon has mentioned, I think Spurgeon was just mentioned, again, he says in one of his sermons on the subject, doesn't he? A very, very serious, solemn subject. But if I should wake up in hell and I should ask, whose fault is this? The answer is mine. I am the sinner, and I receive the just deserts of my thoughts and words and deeds. If I wake up in heaven, who is responsible? Almighty God, free, sovereign grace. He did it all. I did not receive what I deserved. And it is so clear, and therefore The enemy hath done this, the Lord says in the parable of the wheat and the tares, doesn't he? The enemy. Yes, our enemy, but sin within. We are the enemy of Almighty God, and we receive the justice due to us if we do not repent. Well, I'd like us to look at verse 7, and our subject or our text would be, as indicated before tea, go get thee down. And I'm going to read now from Exodus 32. We read part of this chapter before tea. I'm going to read the sections that we didn't read before tea. And I'm starting with verse 9 of Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And then from verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbour. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go. Lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Amen. Well, it is a very solemn chapter, isn't it? And especially as we think of Aaron having been on the mountain when the people sinned. But we know where Moses was when this happened, because he was there. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have is make 7 points. We had 6 with Aaron this afternoon. We're going to have 7 with Aaron this evening. And first is this: Moses was in the mount when Aaron and the people sinned. He wasn't there. He wasn't present. He was with God. And let me suggest that that makes an application which is very movingly helpful to us and full of devotional potential, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the bosom of the Father, when he was, as it were, with God, the Word was with God, he was not present in the sense of being physically here on earth when this terrible rebellion occurred, whether in Eden, whether here at Sinai, or whether in our own lives. Moses was not present. He was on the mount. And that's why Almighty God said, "Get thee down." And, you know, it was "get thee down" quickly, wasn't it? One of the hymn writers writes this: "O all-surpassing love, O all-redeeming grace, how swiftly didst thou move to save a fallen race." And isn't it interesting, as we saw just as we were closing this afternoon, that verse 7 is before verse 8. That "get thee down" comes before God says, "This people have turned aside quickly." It's almost as though before the crime, before the sin, before the horrendous act is brought to our notice, that God has commissioned, that God the Father has instructed in that glorious covenant established in the sacred councils of eternity past, before even the very first fall and the very first sin. How quickly, so quickly, that it was even to our understanding, because we're so time and space based, aren't we? Seemingly afterwards, but in the wonderful counsels of God in eternity past, "get thee down" before the people have turned quickly. Christ was in the bosom of the Father, but in eternity past, commissioned already to come to do all that was needful to make the atonement. And perhaps just passing very briefly, that word atonement, a wonderful word, isn't it? At-one-ment, William Tyndale word. I remember being asked to speak at a funeral at someone who used to attend our church, and her son was present at the funeral, not surprisingly. He was a very significant man in various marriage counselling charities in the London office, and he came up to me afterwards and he said, "That word at-one-ment, I've never heard it before." He said, "We always talk about reconciliation, but it never seems to work. Perhaps we're going to start talking about at-one-ment." And I said, "Well, actually, you can find places in the New Testament, you know, where the word could be translated either way. But isn't it so simple? At-one-ment. We were most certainly not at one with God. This people were most certainly not at one with God after this rebellion. But Christ, Moses comes, but a type of Christ, to effect atonement. Secondly, Moses was especially commissioned and commanded, "Get thee down." Psalm 106, verse 23, which tells a bit of a record of these, a sad and many other sad breaches of the commandment. Psalm 106, verse 23, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." Do you notice in Isaiah 59 we read, he marveled that there was no intercessor. There was no man, and therefore, as it were, he provided the intercessor, donned the breastplate of righteousness and so forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was commissioned and commanded and set apart. We sung from Psalm 89, "I have laid help upon one that is mighty." Verse 19, "With my holy oil have I anointed him." Verse 20. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and we always remember this, yes, in great obedience to his Father's will. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," he would say. But also, of course, with great love upon his heart, the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, as the apostle writes. Moses was in the mount when the people sinned. Christ was not, as it were, here on his earthly mission of redemption. When we fell, Moses was set apart, commissioned, and commanded the Lord Jesus Christ, similarly, get thee down. Now, thirdly, and we say this carefully, of course, but the salvation or the atonement or the deliverance from the wrath of God depended totally upon Moses going down. And in fact, you could say that our minds struggle a little bit with the chronology, don't they? Because in verse 7, we read, get thee down. And then we read that the Lord is going to destroy them, verse 10. He's going to consume them. Well, had the Lord not said, get thee down, then there would have been none to intercede. There would have been none to please. Clearly, it was the Lord's intention. It was of the Lord. We speak very carefully because, of course, we don't understand perfectly things that are high above us. But we can see something wonderful here, can't we? That the salvation of the people could only come through Moses getting down and interceding. And similarly, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Had not the Lord, then of course, as we may fear, what would have happened should the Lord not have come? We can thank the Lord that he did come for his own, and an atonement was provided, and salvation can be known. You know, the only people who would be the people of Moses were the people of Christ. Now, again, this is difficult because when you have types and you have shadows and figures overlapping, it's sometimes a little difficult. If we just tease out the words to Moses, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, that's a very precious thought, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Almighty God did. He made of Moses a great nation. We might say, how could that have happened? Well, if Moses being a type of Christ, in Christ, a great nation. Christ being, of course, the seed with a capital S, for the seed with a little s, promised in Old Testament times. There are some wonderful scriptures, aren't there? Isaiah 8 and verse 18. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. Isaiah 8 verse 18. There we read these words, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I and the children which God hath given me. Now, it doesn't matter who's speaking there, but let's put that into the lips, if we can, reverently and carefully, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. I and the children which thou hast given me in eternity past. I and the children which thou hast given me now, as he seeks and as he calls and as are saved, those for whom he shed his precious blood, those for whom he suffered and died. And can we see, perhaps, on that last day, what a thought is this, that perhaps all are found guilty at the judgment seat of Christ. We will, of course, need, as it were, to receive. We will need to see. We will be reminded of sin. Not that sin can count against us. When the Lord doesn't remember our sins anymore, it doesn't mean that they are forgotten in the sense of physically not remembered. It means they don't count against us anymore. They have no power against us. They have no dominion. But when perhaps on that last day, the hymn writer puts it like this, doesn't he? On that last day, when the light reveals my sins in dread array, say thou hast washed them all away. Then, Saviour, plead for me. And it's as though, if we can so carefully and reverently, but so wonderfully think on that last day, Christ standing, as it were, before Almighty God, before perhaps his Father, perhaps before he ascends the throne or after he comes off the throne, and he stands and he says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. What a precious thought is that. And won't it be so wonderful to be numbered among them? No wonder it's quoted in Hebrews 2, because it clearly is Christ here that is in mind, even in Isaiah chapter 8. But I will make of thee a great nation. You know, Moses did have wife, Zipporah, and Gershom and Eleazar had been brought to him by Jethro in chapter 18. So it was perfectly feasible that God could make of Moses, a great nation, and of course it would be continuing that wonderful promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. In Galatians 3 verse 29, we know it well, don't we? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ the seed with capital S, I and the children whom thou hast given me, the seed with the capital S in the middle and the little s, those loved of God in eternity past, those for whom the Saviour shed his precious blood and effectually called in time to faith and repentance. Now, fourthly, therefore, Moses pleads and intercedes. And how precious and instructive is this? In verse 11, we read, Moses besought the Lord and said. And what he's going to say is he's calling, as it were, before the Lord a remembrance of his attributes, of his reputation, of his character. This is very instructive for us in prayer. What will the Egyptians say? They'll say it was for mischief, verse 12. Therefore, don't do this for thine own name's sake. They'll say you were unable to save. Therefore, don't do this for your own name's sake. They'll say you were unable to have mercy. Don't do this for your own name's sake. You were unable to show grace. Don't do this for your own name's sake. It's a wonderful thought to think this, isn't it? We plead before the Lord graciously, but we beseech him, a God of grace, O Lord, for thine own name's sake, be gracious. O God of mercy, a merciful God, for thine own name's sake, show mercy. We beseech the Lord because he is a faithful God, for the word that he has given, O Lord our God, be faithful. Don't let the people say destruction was intended all along. Show thyself a God of mercy and a God of grace. Plead the character, the reputation, the attributes of God in prayer. And remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and of course covenant promises to them too. It's the same we see in Genesis 18 with Abraham. Remember Abraham, if 50 righteous are found, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's Abraham saying? There will be a suspicion that there is inequity and injustice here. 50 righteous in Sodom and still the city was destroyed. I will not do it for 50. Well, what does Abraham proceed to do? He comes down, doesn't he? 45, 40, 30, 20 and 10. And presumably when God agrees in wonderful condescension according to our understanding of Genesis 18 that if there are 10 righteous found, Abraham presumably has come to the view that God will be seen to be such a God of grace and mercy, true to himself, the I am that I am, if for 10 righteous sake Sodom is spared. But of course there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom and Sodom was not spared. And the implication is that therefore God was true to himself. God did do just because of the wickedness in the city. We can think of this principle again and again, can't we? What about the barren fig tree? 3 years I come looking for fruit on this tree, Luke 13, 6 to 9, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? But what's the plea? Leave it. 1 year, let it alone this year also. And of course there will be a dunging and a digging and so on and so forth, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Don't, as it were, appear to others to be hasty. It's almost as though we're using human language, that thou shalt be seen to be a God of long-suffering, patience and mercy. Leave it a year yet. What about the wheat and the tares? We could multiply examples, but the evening will soon become exhausted if we do. Let them grow together, so that there is no charge of recklessness or foolishness. And in a With farming community present, I daren't say any more about wheat and tares. But pleading the name and merit of God in prayer, what an example is that? Moses pleads and Moses intercedes. What a picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, pleading his shed blood and pleading his merits for his people, that they be forgiven for his sake, that there be an atonement effected for his sake, and that it should redound to the God of grace, the God of mercy, the covenant-keeping God, even though men have not kept the covenant-keeping God. Fifthly, Moses' righteous anger waxed hot, didn't it, in verse 19. We were thinking of some of the things that were taking place in Sinai and wondering if our anger would wax hot. But you know, in verse 19, when we read that Moses break the tables, Moses' anger waxed hot and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. I don't think we should necessarily understand that as he was in such a passion that he just, rather like we sometimes in our human interactions, suggests that people are in such a temper they want to just pick something up and throw it. No, not like that at all. What Moses was doing was he saw that the people had broken the covenant, even though they had pledged themselves three times to keep it. This is what you think of the covenant, as it were. And he breaks it. He's so disappointed. He's so saddened. He feels with passion that their guilt and their rebellion and their recklessness. And so we see Christ. It's almost, I know it is a liberty, but we see Christ, don't we, with tables overturning them, turning out the money changers. We see him, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten him up. You've made it, as it were, a den of robbers. Do we have that zeal? Do we have that passion for the Lord, the cause of God and truth? Mentioned the unchanging focus and purpose of the sovereign grace. Union, do we feel that? Do we feel that we must stand, perhaps if few others do, for that which the Lord has delivered to us? Moses had a passion for the honour and glory of God. What about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23? Seven woes pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. A passion for truth, a passion for righteousness, a passion for the name and the honour of Almighty God. Sixthly, Moses issues a clear invitation, doesn't he, in verse 26. Moses pleads with the Lord. He sees that the Lord is not going to instantly consume the people. His intercession has been heard, if we can say this carefully according to our understanding. And for Moses' sake, the Lord will not do what he had intended to do. So for Christ's sake. And therefore this invitation is issued in verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. And in verse 29, we almost have the terms of discipleship. This could almost come from the New Testament, couldn't it? Or the New Testament verse, I'll read Matthew 10:37 in a moment. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. This was going to be difficult for the Levites. They were going to have to kill brother, son, father, presumably those who were near and dear to them, who had not aligned themselves up with Moses. This is Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We can see, as it were, a glorious type here of the gospel call. Who is on the Lord's side? And there was going to be a cost attached to lining up with the Lord, especially those who would have to be left and those who would have to be forsaken. And of course that call would have been heard by all, wouldn't it? We would say a general call. Every, perhaps, member of that, how many were there? 2 million plus would have heard. Who is on the Lord's side? How many came? Levites came. The call was general. Many called, few chosen. Few were given hearts to hear with obedience. Few were made willing. the glorious doctrine of the effectual call. Again, one of the doctrines of grace set forth here in the call of Moses, almost standing as the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a type Moses is of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we can see again, perhaps as we move to conclusion, seventhly, Moses intercedes again, doesn't he? Verse 30 to 33. And he goes, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. End of verse 30. But what does the Lord say? That those who have sinned will indeed have to face the consequences. That the Lord said unto Moses, verse 33, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. What has Moses pleaded in verse 32? And again, this is very, very devotional and challenging for us, isn't it? But Moses has almost said, blot me out rather than blot out this people. It's a wonderful horizontal line there, isn't it, in our Bibles. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Well, God was not going to do that. And similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ has the ear, as it were, of Almighty God, because he is who he is. The hymn writer tries to put it into words like this. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. Deep things, aren't they? But God could never blot out his dearly beloved and only begotten Son, and therefore he cannot blot out those for whom he prays, the children who have been given him. Sinners will be judged if no Saviour. It will be a fair justice will be seen to be done. The God of all the earth will be seen to be right. But there will be a group saved and delivered for the sake of the Saviour, the elect remnant, the redeemed for whom he died. These wonderful things are set forth before us, aren't they, in this chapter. And perhaps just as we leave the chapter, you notice who will lead the people. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Verse 34, behold, mine angel shall go before thee. We've seen who this is before in chapter 23, verses 20 to 23. The Lord Jesus Christ, mine angel, will go before thee. Well, these are wonderful truths, and how much more wonderful it is to think that deliverance was afforded, justice and judgment were stayed, but for some there was acceptance, all for the pleading of Moses. It may have only been a few thousand to the understanding here. It may be, so it confirms that glorious doctrine spoken through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many are called, but few are chosen, few are saved. We see here, don't we, that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. We see the people forgiven of their sins for the sake of Moses, all for Christ's sake. These are wonderful things. It is a very, very instructive chapter, and we see Moses here, unlike Aaron. We see Moses as the second man, the second or final man, the final Adam. We see him, and we see a people at the end of chapter 32, a people who are, as it were, in Moses, and the people who are, as it were, in Aaron. And what a divide we see between those who are still in Adam, as we all once were, and those perhaps by grace who are now in Christ. Well, we must leave the chapter, but we can ask ourselves, can't we? When we hear, if we had been there, the call, who is on the Lord's side? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. May it be that by grace we have been given the desire, we have been made willing in the day of his power. We have been delivered from a foolish choice, and rather than starve, we have been made willing. We have had opened hearts and open eyes and ears, and we have come for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and believed and trusted and turned to him. Get thee down quickly. How grateful we are that he did, and he came, and he succeeded for God's glory and for his own name's sake.